Welcome to FBC. I'm Pastor Jake, and so we're super glad that men and women look differently. Not so glad that we tend to look at things differently and communicate differently, and therefore often we don't communicate all that well. Now, what I want to submit to you this morning is that communication challenges transcend gender differences. We all tend to mishear. We all tend to misspeak. We all have hearing and speaking impediments. Miscommunication is extremely easy and very painful. And it certainly doesn't help that words are very elastic. They tend to change meanings easily. They're like a pair of yoga pants. Not that I have any experience with that. They're elastic. Sometimes, for example, words can change given a change in one's environment. So take the phrase, honey, you're too hot. What does that mean? Well, that depends when it is spoken, where it's spoken. So let's say your honey is pale, sickly, in bed, and you put your hand on their head, and you say, oh, honey, you're too hot. Okay, we understand the meaning. Let's change the environment. Let's say you are in a dimly lit restaurant overlooking the ocean with love songs playing in the background. You reach over the table and you grab your honey's hand with eyes locked in pursed lips. You say, oh, honey, you're too hot. It means something completely different. Or you're driving home from that date. Someone cuts you off. You start to drive erratically. The temper has been blown. And your sweetheart, trying to calm you down, trying to make you aware of your heightened emotional state that you need to be calmed down from, says, oh, honey, you're too hot. Three different meanings given three different environments. Words change given where and when we speak it. The dictionary, the Merriam-Webster dictionary, has to be revised every 10 years. Their revision in 2003 included 10,000 brand new words, 100,000 additional meanings added to words with a list of meanings already, and then 225,000 revised meanings. That makes communication very, very difficult. Sometimes words come to mean the exact opposite of what they originally meant. Hundreds of years ago, you would show up to someone's house and you would say, you are awful. Your wife's awful, your kids are awful, everything about you is awful. And that was a tremendous compliment because that meant full of awe and majesty. You say that today to someone, everything about you is awful, they're going to throw down, aren't they? Words change. As Solomon says, this death and life are in the power of the tongue. Words are like volatile chemicals that you got to be careful in how you handle them and how you mix them and how you transport them. If handled well, they can do good work for you. They can serve, they can heal, they can clean. But if mishandled, they can explode, burn, and kill. Words affect every relationship that we are in. There's a reason why miscommunication is at the top of the list of the reasons why people get divorced. There's a reason why communication is at the top of the list of international tension. It affects every relationship that we are in, even our relationship with God. Now, I want you to consider a list of words here on the screen. God, Jesus, gospel, cross, church, sin, repentance. How do you think the average guy or gal takes these words? How do you take these words? How do you interpret these words? Is it possible that you and I are misinterpreting what these words are designed to communicate to you and I? This is where we're going this morning. You know, we are kicking off a series entitled Simple Jesus, and if you're here for the first time, we're glad you're here. If someone invited you because they told you you would meet someone cute, you might, and so we're glad anyways that you're here. So we're starting a brand new series called Simple Jesus based upon the Gospel of Mark. The reason why we've called it simple Jesus. It's because Mark, the sidekick of Peter, seems to have as his intention to communicate Jesus, the message of Jesus, as simply and clearly, even as quickly as he possibly could. And whether or not that was his intention, that is, in fact, what he produced. And we see with the very first words that he produces in his gospel that he's drawing our attention to some of these basic concepts to get these concepts as clear as he possibly can to his audience, which most people believe were Romans. And as he's bringing clarity to these concepts to the Romans, I believe he serves us as well. Because a lot of people, they see these words and they tend to hear something very different. A couple of years ago, I took about a half dozen people to a couple of college campuses in the area where I lived. And the design was, number one, to take the spiritual pulse of the campus. But primarily, we wanted a springboard to share Jesus. And so what we did is we conducted a survey, and the first part of the survey included free word associations. And so we would say a word, and we would ask people to communicate the first thing that comes to mind. Let me give you the results of this survey. So when we said Christian, most people said hypocrite. When we said church, most people took it one step further, a bunch of hypocrites. When we said gospel, people said music. When we said Jesus, most people said good man. When we said cross, most people said jewelry. Sin, people said fun. God, people said unknowable being. Which is to say, when we use these words, maybe people aren't hearing the same thing that we are intending for them to hear. So if we say, hey, I'm a Christian now, I've accepted Jesus into my life, I'm going to church, I picked up my cross, I'm following him, and when you believe the gospel, you can have a relationship with God. And we say these things, and maybe they're hearing this. I'm a hypocrite now, and I'm hanging out with a bunch of hypocrites. I've accepted a good man into my life, and he has saved me from things that are absolutely fun to do. But the upside of it is you get jewelry. You get some bling. The downside of it is that you have to embrace Southern gospel music to have a relationship with a being you can't know. You want to join my church? And the answer is, heck no, I would rather have a root canal. You know, all the research that's coming out is indicating that many Americans, yes, even church attenders, hold a similar view of Christianity. That my experience on college campuses is not unique. And so what we need is clarity. And I think Mark does that. I think this is where Mark is going to serve us in this series as he brings clarity to the gospel. So let's get clarity on some of the basic concepts related to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we read these words. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Let's stop there. There it is, gospel. This is repeated. We see it in verse 14, don't we? And so John is arrested and Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. And this is what he says. He says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Okay, what's the gospel? Is that a certain kind of music? Is that what we say when we want to emphasize that we're telling truth? Hey man, that's gospel truth. What is the gospel? And I believe that as Mark was communicating this to the Romans would have heard something very specific that you and I need to hear this morning. You see, this is what the Romans would have heard. In antiquity, whenever a king or an emperor would go out to battle on the behalf of their citizens, let's say against some invading army, protecting those citizens from impending death or deportation, if that king or emperor won, this is what he would do. He would send back from the battlefield to the capital city a group of people known as evangelists. And they would carry a message called the gospel. And they would ride in and they would declare good news to the citizens of that kingdom. However, if that king or that emperor lost, he wouldn't send evangelists back. He would send military advisors, not with good news, but with bad news, with directives to the remaining military as well as to the citizens. And here was the bad news. You're on your own. You're on your own. You better fight for your life. Your king has lost. And so here, the Romans, as they hear the opening line, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they certainly would have thought of some type of great news that preceded or was preceded by some great crisis that had been resolved. This good news would not have made sense without some significant bad news. Let me illustrate it. Let's say you're at the gym and you're working out. You're feeling really good about yourself. You're feeling healthy. You've just had a protein shake. You go home, and to your surprise, you are met by family members and friends, and they're throwing confetti at your arrival. Some are weeping unconsolably with joy. You don't know why. It's not your birthday. It's not an anniversary. There's no particular reason why they would be celebrating your arrival at this time. And so when people start to calm down, you say, what in the world is going on? And someone pipes up and they say this, we got a message from your doctor. They found a cure for your disease. You're going to live. Now, how many of you know, if you don't know you're sick, that ain't making sense. In fact, you might think you're the only healthy person in that home at that time. Well, similarly, as we read this term gospel, we got to get the same insight. The Romans would have heard this. There's been some great, great peril that has been avoided, some great danger that has been attended to, some great victory that has been won. And when they heard the association of the gospel with Jesus Christ, they would have thought of Jesus as being that kingly figure, that emperor-like figure who goes before his people to face off with this great peril. See, that's what they would have heard when they heard the gospel. Now, of course, the question in our context is, okay, what's the great crisis? What's the great peril? And I want you to note, starting in verse 2, that Mark draws our attention to Jesus' roadie, John the Baptizer, Jesus' PR agent, John who sets the stage for Jesus' arrival, how by talking about the bad news, by bringing awareness and attention to the crisis, to the peril. And so this is what we read about John, verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger, that would be John the baptizer, before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And all the country of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sin. John shows up, and this is what he says. He says, you're all jacked up because of sin. You're all messed up because of sin. And if you believe that, show it to the world by getting baptized by me in the Jordan River. If you believe that, let the world know symbolically by being immersed in the Jordan River. Now, John, of course, is a strange cat, right? This guy looks like a WWE wrestler. He is just weird. He's countercultural. He's a rough guy. This is the guy that you want with you if you're in a fight, okay? He's that kind of guy. He is tough. He is rough. But check this out. He is godly. Jesus would call John the greatest of all Old Testament prophets. And here we find him screaming at people hundreds of thousands of people, as it turns out. He's dropping people in the dunk tank of the Jordan River. And all of this submersion in water is symbolic of something wrong in the hearts of men and women. He's trying to draw their attention to something that is wrong with them. And so in verse 3, he effectively says, God is coming. And you better make sure that the path from you to him is straight. That the path from you to him and him to you is straight. Realize that as it stands right now, it is crooked. You and I have a sin problem. And because of this, you need a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And as people were being baptized, they were confessing that they were sinners. They were declaring their need for a victor, for someone to go before them and to triumph over sin on their behalf. So what's the issue? The issue is sin. Talk about a word that's changed meanings, right? Sin doesn't mean the same thing that I think God means by sin. I'll tell you what sin often means for my fallen heart. This is what I do with the meaning of sin. When sin is coming out of my life like a broken sewage pipe, and it does often, ask my family, as it's coming out of my life, this is what I do. First of all, I tend to minimize it. It doesn't stink that bad. I start to use the air freshener, right? It doesn't, you know, you're oversensitive. It's not me, it's you. I downplay it. I say, boys will be boys. To sin is human. On my really bad days, when it's really affecting people, this is how that I respond. I say this, you know what? It's not my fault. I'm a victim. If it weren't for these circumstances in my life, these people in my life, my past, my history, the decisions that people have made that have affected me, if it weren't for my spouse, my kids, my job, the world, I would be perfectly fine. It's all on you. And I don't take personal responsibility. And when I'm really bad, what I end up viewing sin as is I view it as entertaining. Fun. I mean, think about it. The entertainment capital of the world is what? Sin City, Las Vegas. How do we associate fun with sin? We're misunderstanding sin, aren't we? God has a radically different take on sin. Let me tell you how God views sin. David puts it like this in Psalm chapter 5, verse 4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful won't stand before your eyes. You hate all who sin. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. How about Habakkuk 1:13? Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. As it turns out, sin is a big issue with God, and that means that sin is a big issue for you and I. And here's what's particularly troublesome about the crisis we are in, and here it is. You and I, apart from Jesus Christ, we are addicted to what God hates. We are addicted to what God is allergic to. We are addicted to sin. Let me show you how I get that. Here we got this phrase, it's a mouthful, no doubt. John's preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Let's unpack that a little bit. Repent is another word that we tend to misinterpret. It doesn't merely mean that you feel sorry for sin. What it means at its root, it means this: you're set in one direction. You're set with concrete-like setness, and you're moving and thinking about one thing, moving in one direction. And you need to be altered. Now, that alteration is repentance. That might be a minor alteration, just a few degrees to the left or a few degrees to the right, or it might be a radical reorientation of where you are at. Now, John is showing up, and he's not saying, hey, you need a minor modification in your life. He's not saying that. He's saying all of your life is set on sin. Your eyes are on sin. Your affections are set on sin, which means God is behind you. all of your life is turned away from God. You need a major alteration. Your face is to sin, your back is to God. And John says, you're going to meet God one day, and we want to make sure that your face is to God and not your back. This is a reorientation that is significant, that is radical. I want you to think of it medically. If John is the doctor, come to find out he's also a patient, but let's say he's the doctor, sin is the disease, we're the patient, then repentance is us getting healthy. Repentance is us getting healthy. Now, we all know that we can usually assess the severity of a disease by the prescription that the doctor gives. Not even knowing the disease, what the doctor gives, how he tells us we ought to respond. So, for example, you go in and see the physician, you have a splitting headache, he runs a battery of tests, he does the CAT scan, he does blood work, and he comes back and he hands you 2 aspirin and says, don't call me in the morning. Okay, we can infer back, it's not that big of a deal. But let's say after the test, he comes back, his jaw has dropped, his eyes are as wide as saucers, he's frantic, he throws you on the gurney and he says, you need emergency surgery right now. Without him specifying what's wrong with you, we can infer from the prescription how severe your condition is, right? Does that make sense? Okay, now check this out. John shows up and he's not merely preaching repentance. That merely could mean a slight alteration, just a little dose of self-help here, a little moral alteration there. You just got to get a little bit better. You're pretty good as it stands, just a little bit better. He doesn't do that. He comes along and he preaches, and here's the word, he preaches a baptism of repentance. Okay, that word baptism means immersed into something. We say of people who are experiencing a fiery trial for the first time, they are experiencing a baptism of fire. We say of those who are overflowing with joy that they have experienced a baptism of joy. John is baptizing people in the Jordan, and what he's trying to communicate, and I think he's doing very well at that, is that people are completely undone because of sin. John is crying out in the wilderness that our condition is so bad off that we don't need a spritzing of help, a sprinkling of moral modification. No, we need to be immersed in treatment. We need to experience an overshadowing experience of soul transformation in our life. See, John's the frantic doctor here, and he's telling people, you got to get on the gurney. We got to rush you into the ER. You are crooked, and you need to be made straight before you meet God. You are addicted to what God is allergic to. Do you see then the bad news? We have a sickness we cannot shake. We have an addiction we cannot break. We are addicts of sin, and we are allergic to God, and God is allergic to us. And this condition is so bad, nothing short of complete and total transformation will do. And what I love about John isn't pretentious. He says, I can't do it. I'm merely baptizing you with water. All I can do is get you wet on the outside. That's all I can do. And let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, no amount of self-help is going to help you. Friends aren't going to save you. Your spouse isn't going to fix you. Religion isn't going to fix you. Philosophy isn't going to fix you. We often tend to look outside around for saviors to save us. None of these things will fix you. Now, just as a jeweler will use a black cloth as a backdrop to bring out the beauty of a diamond, John comes along. He's sent by God to make the bad news loud, clear, undeniable, so that Jesus makes sense. Because if our sin is small and insignificant, Jesus will be small and insignificant. But if our sin is big, then, oh, we will be desperate for a big Savior. And so John presents good news. Verse 6. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. So this guy's the original survivor man. This guy's crazy, right? And as he preached, he was saying this, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John draws our attention to the good news. What is the good news? Well, the question is better said, who is the good news? Because the gospel is a person. Jesus is the gospel. And consider what John says about Jesus. John says of Jesus, he is righteous. I'm not worthy to stoop down and to untie just one piece of a sandal. And that was the lowliest duty of the lowliest servant in the household. And John says, I'm not worthy to do the basest work in the kingdom of heaven. And that's intense because of all the people that we would think, he is holy, he is integrous, of all the people we would think deserving of God's favor, it's John the Baptist, the poster boy for righteousness. And yet John would say, I too am in need of a baptism of repentance. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The most saintly person on earth is undeserving in the kingdom of heaven. John says Jesus is righteous, and also Jesus is powerful. He is mightier than I. How much more powerful? Well, John says, I'm only getting you wet, but he will wield the Holy Spirit to change you fundamentally. He has power to crush, yes, power to judge. He will. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But John says the good news is that Jesus has power to save. I've baptized you with water. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I got you wet. I dunked you. But all I can do is to do a cosmetic work in your life. See, Jesus' roadie, John, was well aware that no amount of screaming at people, dunking them in water, no amount of ritual, no amount of oath-making, resolution-making, rule-keeping can fix what is fundamentally wrong with us. And so he says, Jesus will come, and he is so powerful, he is so mighty, that he can immerse your entire being, all of you, every part of you affected by sin, with the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. He could turn you away from sin and to God and prepare you to meet God. This is the good news, John says. This is the power that he wields. Now the question is, how does Jesus do this? Notice verse 9, we get a preview. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew's account has John saying, "No way, no how. I'm not baptizing you, Jesus. There's no way, because of what this symbolizes, that we ought to baptize you." And yet Jesus would say, "John, permit it, because this is how we're going to fulfill righteousness." And I want you to get the force behind John's hesitancy. Here you have the pure, spotless Lamb of God, and he's saying, "I want to undergo a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." This would imply that he was a radical sinner. that his face was set on sin and his back was to God, and yet we know he is pure, he is righteous, he is good. And so Jesus says, no, I understand your hesitancy, John, but this is to fulfill righteousness. And as it turns out, this was a marvelous preview of the cross. Because think of what's going on here. John, many speculate, has baptized up to 100,000 people. That river is a symbolic cesspool of sin. As people are coming out, the idea is they're leaving sin behind. So here you have a cesspool of sin, and then we see the spotless Lamb of God, the Holy One of God, God who is too pure to look upon evil, God who doesn't take pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in him. And he does the most amazing thing. He steps foot into the cesspool of sin. And he goes deeper. He wades deeper. And he tells John, submerge me. Saturate me. Soak me in this. And when he comes out, the Father declares of Jesus, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen carefully. In order for God to liberate you by the Spirit from your addiction to sin, Jesus must be baptized first in your sin. He must take your place, so that you might come out of your cesspool of sin with God saying of you, my beloved son, my beloved daughter, with whom I am well pleased. Now notice the implications for you and I, and we'll wrap up. Verse 14, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying this, the time was fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. What this means is that God had a plan. God wasn't content to leave us in our addiction to sin. God wasn't content to leave his children in bondage to sin. He didn't say, hey, you know what? I'm going to let them suffer from the consequences of their own self-imposed bondage. I'm going to walk away from them. No, out of his love, he schemes. He plans, and the counsel of God's will, he sets in order the greatest of all rescue operations. And when that time was fulfilled, Jesus comes into the world, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who are under the curse of the law. And as Jesus comes in and draws near, he says this, he says, the kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is at hand. And you know why the kingdom of God is at hand? It's because the king is at hand. Because the king is at hand. And let me tell you, when God is near, when his kingdom is near, things are about to change. People are about to change. Families are about to change. Marriages are about to change. Eternal destinies are about to change. Addicts to sin are about to change. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. I, the King of Kings, draw near with the very resources of heaven to set you free from your concrete-like stance towards sin. I am here to turn you. I am here to bring health to you. And the message I want you to walk away with this morning is this, because God is near, because Jesus has drawn near, you can change. Because God has drawn near, you can be changed. You don't have to be defeated by life. You don't have to be crushed by your past. You don't have to be paralyzed in your present. You don't have to be halted in your shame. You don't have to feel clasped and in bondage because of your addiction. Because the king has drawn near, he has the resources of heaven itself to set you free. And listen carefully, when Jesus comes into the world and when he gives this message to you and I, when he says, repent and believe, though it is a command, absolutely it is a command, I don't want you to hear harsh tones of condemnation. Sometimes we hear that word, repent, and it's like, whoa, easy there, buddy. It feels like it's condescending. And listen, when you hear Jesus say, repent and believe, remember, he says, believe good news. Repent and believe good news. Hear when Jesus says this, inviting words, welcoming words, joyful words, saying to you, you can be changed. And listen, when Jesus says, repent and believe, don't hear him say, you got to fix yourself. You got to make yourself acceptable in the sight of God. Don't view Jesus in Christianity as the Romans would have viewed those people who came back, the military advisors, with bad news, effectively saying, you got to fix yourself, save yourself. That's the worst possible news. When Jesus says, repent and believe, hear Jesus saying this to you, come to me by faith and I will change you. Come to me by faith in surrender and I will remove that stony heart and I will put in your soul a heart of flesh. Come to me and I will wash you. I will clean you. I will turn you and you will be turned. This morning, this is the message that you need to hear. And if you're hearing this message, maybe for the very first time, it's clicking, it's finally making sense, would you respond? Would you respond by faith? Would you in your heart say right now, Jesus, that's me. I'm jacked up by sin. I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Now I understand why Jesus came. Jesus, come into my life and change me. Come into my life and save me. Let me wrap up with this. There are some of you this morning, you got kids who need desperate change in their lives. And to you, it seems impossible. Some of you, your marriages right now, they seem impossible in terms of salvaging and fixing. Some of you are in circumstances right now, it seems like they're not going to change. This is impossible. Some of you, you have dealt with fear and anxiety and guilt and shame, and you feel like you are paralyzed for the rest of your life because of what you've experienced internally. And what I want you to hear this morning is this, because the kingdom has drawn near, things can change. Because Jesus has drawn near, your children can change. Your circumstances can change. Your marriage can change. Your heart can change. Stop looking with emotional investment at your circumstances. Stop deifying your circumstances. Look with imagination, as it were. Look with the eye of faith to Jesus Christ, your victor, your conquering king.